Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome to our time of study in God's Word. This is study number 40 through this great book of Revelation. Hard to believe we're already here at sermon number 40. And today we're going to look at Revelation 16, 1 through 7. Would you please join me now in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're not only a God of wrath, but that you're a holy God, a merciful God, a God of grace, full of goodness and truth and beauty. So Lord, as we consider this text before us, oh Lord, may it sober us. May it give us a right assessment of ourselves in relation to a holy God, but also may it awaken us to the love of God and to the wrath that was satisfied at the cross. Awaken your people, Lord, to the truth that wrath has been satisfied and it will be satisfied, not because we deserve it, but because of Christ alone. So I pray, Lord, that you would use this sermon to sober our hearts in the light of your presence, before your face, and in light of Christ. All for your glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Revelation 16. Revelation 16, 1 through 7, say this. And then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And so the first angel went out and poured out his bowl on the earth. And harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. And every living thing died that was in the sea. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Anglican scholar N.T. Wright tells of an encounter with a former tutor while Wright was working on his doctoral dissertation. But without cycling on the day, and the tutor asked Wright how his research on the doctrine of justification was going. Actually, he confessed, I'm having a hard time with wrath. Aren't we all, the tutor said cheerfully, and rode off on his bicycle. Wright's teacher was undoubtedly correct. Everyone struggles with the terrifying descriptions of the wrath of God in Scripture. Even the prophet Malachi bemoaned in Malachi 3:2, who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? This impulse, though, has led liberal scholars to reconstruct the biblical image of God without the notions of holiness and wrath. H. Richard Niebuhr scorned the liberal evisceration of the Bible's message, describing it in these terms. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment, through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. You see, however palpable such a message may be to a secularist trendsetters, it is very far from the Christianity of the Scriptures. Now, for writers unhappy with the biblical portrait of God, two approaches are taken in pronouncing judgment on the biblical doctrine of wrath. The first is to highlight the Bible's teaching of wrath and retributive justice, gleefully using this fact to malign the Bible as a primitive and immoral book. For example, atheist provocateur Christopher Hitchens describes the book of Revelation as deluded fantasies from the mind of the Apostle John. And he says that nothing proves the man-made character of religion as obviously as a sick mind that designed hell. Richard Dawkins writes that teaching children to believe in something like the punishment of sins in an eternal hell is a worse form of child abuse than their sexual molestation by Roman Catholic priests. A second approach places divine wrath under fire from some evangelical scholars who seek to deny that the Bible teaches a God who burns with anger against sinners and sin. An example of this is Joel Green and Mark Baker, who write this: "The scriptures as a whole provide no ground for a portrait of an angry God needing to be appeased in an atoning sacrifice." Steve Chalk, who also said that this idea of a wrathful God dying in our place and for our sin is causing child abuse, also states that the idea of divine wrath makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and to refuse to repay evil with evil. These and similar views have been expressed in books printed by evangelical publishers today. And so it's hardly necessary when preaching, as I will from the later chapters of Revelation, to argue that the Bible does in fact speak of God's angry and violent judgment on sin. And this is true not only of Revelation, hundreds of references to the wrath of God are found throughout the Bible. And yet we only need to read the first verse of our text today to prove the Bible's teaching on this subject, which says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" The command comes from the inner sanctuary, the very heavenly temple where God dwells in his eternal being. The angels are his servants, and the bowls contain his wrath that has to be poured out in vengeful judgment. And so the Bible plainly teaches the terrible doctrine of the wrath of God. And with the Bible's teaching on wrath, the question turns to the moral acceptability of divine anger. This question is also answered in the opening section of Revelation 16. And not only does the angel who speaks in verses 5 and 6 defend the Lord, but he praises God profusely for his wrath. Revelation 16:5 says, "Just are you, a holy one who is and who was, for you brought these judgments." And he further explains the reason why God's wrath is to be praised. In verse 6, "For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And so the book of Revelation is any guide. The doctrine of the wrath of God and judgment on sin needs to be proclaimed by Christians today. Christians also need to defend these truths against atheist scorn and scholarly confusion. And in this cause, the opening section of Revelation 16 highlights four aspects of the wrath of God that are worthy of praise: the holiness of wrath, the vengeance of wrath, the justice of wrath, and the benefits of God's wrath. First, the holiness of wrath. Revelation 16:1-4 describes the outpouring of the bowls of God's wrath on earth, beginning with the command in verse 1, which says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" Chapter 15 concludes with a picture of the inner sanctuary so filled with smoke that Revelation 15:8 says no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. This being the case, none other than God himself could be speaking from the temple. This inner sanctuary is the most holy place in the entire creation. According to Psalm 27 verse 4, to gaze inside this temple is to see the beauty of the Lord in the radiance of his holiness. It is from this place of perfect beauty, love, and divine splendor that the bowls of wrath come to be poured out on the earth. This fact alone tells us the most important thing we need to know about the anger of God: that it is a holy wrath that corresponds in terrible violence precisely because of the perfection of God and the morally heinous nature of sin itself. And so when critics ask how God can react so violently against his creatures, the first and most important answer is that God is infinitely and perfectly holy, and therefore that the sins of man have elicited God's wrath. You see, God is not angry with man as such, but at man as a sinner. That's important. You see, his holiness must abhor all evil, and therefore the evil of sin alone explains the wrath of God. In fact, Psalm 5:4-6 says this: "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell in you. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man."
Stephen Charnock writes, a love of holiness cannot be without a hatred of everything that is contrary to it. As God necessarily loves himself, so he must necessarily hate everything that is against himself. And as he loves himself for his own excellence and holiness, he must necessarily detest whatsoever is repugnant to his holiness because of the evil of it. You see, an emphasis on the holiness of God reminds us not to compare God's wrath to man's often sinful and petulant anger. God's wrath is never an uncontrolled rage. John Stott says this, God's anger is absolutely pure and uncontaminated by those elements which render human anger sinful. Dr. Charles Cranfield's summary is that God's anger is no nightmare of an indiscriminate, uncontrolled, irrational fury, but the wrath of a holy and merciful God called forth by and directed against men's ungodliness and unrighteousness. And Stott says this, the wrath of God is a steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all of its forms and all of its manifestations. Benjamin Warfield writes that without wrath for sin, God would not be a moral being. For every moral being must burn with hot indignation against all wrong perceived as such. And if we do not react against the wrong when we see it, in indignation and avenging wrath, we are either immoral or immoral. And therefore, it is not God's wrath that warrants our chastisement, but instead an absence of God's wrath that would bring his holiness into question. And as we see the wrath of God poured out on the earth, the sea, and the rivers, and the springs, we're reminded of his obligation as our Creator. A.W. Tozer says this, if the holiness of God, the wrath of God, and the health of creation are inseparably united, he says, and he continues, God's wrath is his utter intolerance of whatever degrades and destroys. He hates iniquity, as a mother hates the polio that takes the life of her child. And so here, the wrath of God is linked to his love, since he does not simply walk away in disgust from his fallen creation. The world belongs to him and was created for the display of his glory. And God, in his love for his own, is utterly, irreconcilably opposed to sin, is resolved to stamp it out, and through his wrathful judgment is determined to cleanse the world, for its holy destiny is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 16:5, the angel in charge of the waters vindicates the wrath of God, and it's not entirely clear what it means for this angel to have charge of the waters. It could mean that he is the one who pours out the bowls of wrath on the waters, or just as there are angels at the four corners of the earth, as Revelation 7:1 says, there may be an angel in charge of the earth's waters. What matters is not his identity, but his acclamation of the character of God, as we see in verse 5 of our text, which says, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. The eternity of God and the holiness of God work together in ensuring that God must always respond to sin with burning wrath. Stephen Charnock says this, he cannot more cease to hate impurity than he can cease to love holiness. God should renounce himself, deny his own essence and his own divinity if his aversion from evil could be changed. And from the perspective of the holiness of God, it is not divine wrath, but rather the criticism of it that reveals a morally defective attitude. The reason that so many people react so violently against the wrath of God is that they lack God's utter revulsion for evil. And the second reason for the wrath of God is his vengeance against his enemies. The vengeance against his enemies. Who are the recipients here in this text of God's vengeful wrath? Verse 2 tells us they are the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. God's wrath falls on the unbelieving world as the servants and worshippers of his supreme judgment, the dragon and his beast. Luke 11:23 says, whoever is not with me is against me. And Revelation shows this by depicting all mankind as bearing either the mark of the beast in idolatry or the mark of Christ through faith. The world on which the bowls of God's wrath are poured is a world that rejected God in rebellion, rebellious unbelief, and chose instead to worship the evil powers under Satan. Moreover, God's enemies have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. Verse 6 says, see, God's wrath is thus in part a repayment for the violence inflicted against the people of God. Paul urged suffering Christians never to avenge themselves, but in Romans 12:19, but to leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And this vengeance is now seen in the bowls of God's wrath. Revelation 6:10 showed the souls of the martyrs in heaven asking, "How long before you will judge and avenge on those who dwell on the earth?" And therefore, in the background of the wrath of God are the prayers of his suffering people. In verse 7 of chapter 16, John reports that he heard the altar saying, "Yes, the Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The martyrs' souls were earlier seen beneath the altar, and on it, their prayers for vengeance were offered in Revelation 8:3. And so this cry reflects the suffering church's satisfaction regarding the vengeful wrath of God for her foes. And when we speak of the vengeance of the wrath of God, we are noting its necessity in saving the people from the wicked. Jesus taught this in Matthew 6:13, "Deliver us from evil." And it is by his wrath on the ungodly that God fully answers this prayer. And therefore God's vengeful wrath is also his redeeming wrath. And this comes through in the Exodus background for the judgments poured out in this chapter. The first bowl of wrath brought harmful and painful sores on the ungodly in Revelation 16:2. This corresponds to the sixth plague on Pharaoh in Egypt when God inflicted boils and sores on their skin in Exodus 9:8 through 12. The second bowl made the sea become like the blood of a corpse so that every living thing died that was in the sea, Revelation 16:3 says. The bowl was poured out into the rivers and the springs of water so that they became red, Revelation 16:4 says. And these judgments correspond to the first plague on Egypt when the Nile was turned to blood so that all the fish died, Exodus 7:21 says. The point here is that just as God poured out his wrath in Egypt so as to free his people from bondage and suffering, so do all God's judgment in history deliver the Christian church from the afflictions of the world, the cataclysmic outpouring of wrath that will end the history of this age, while the result of finally delivering the people of God and granting them the victory of eternal rest in Christ alone. Now Christians know that God is going to judge all evil and save his people from the afflictions of the wicked. And now knowing this frees believers to serve as agents of mercy and grace in the world for the sake of the gospel. Paul says this in Romans 12:20 through 21. And he urges, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, a third feature that vindicates the anger of God is a justice of his wrath. Revelation 16:5 through 6 says, "Just are you, O Holy One," the angel cries, "God is praised for judging those who shed the blood of his saints and his prophets, since it's what they deserve." And he adds, "True and just are your judgments as the voice of the martyrs," in verse 7. And we need to notice here that the judgment of the seven bowls, it corresponds closely to the previous judgments of the seven trumpets. And particularly, the second and third bowls line up with the second and the third trumpets. Now, the second trumpet caused a third of the sea to become blood and a third of the living creatures in the sea to die, Revelation 8:8 through 9 tells us. And the third trumpet caused a third of the rivers and springs of water to be polluted, Revelation 8:10 says. Now, the fourth, the fifth, and the sixth trumpets, they also line up roughly with the corresponding bowls of wrath. And the main difference is that while the trumpet judgments affected only a third of their targets, since they were trumpets, judgments of warnings, the bowl judgments affect the entirety of their targets, since they are judgments of wrath and destruction. You see, the point for us to grasp is that these bowl judgments exact a just retribution for sin. They represent the justice of God acting in punishment for violations of the law of God. Revelation 16:6 says that since the wicked shed the blood of the servants of God, they are given blood to drink in return. They receive in God's wrath exactly what they deserve, verse 6 says. And this is in keeping with the pattern of judgment all throughout Scripture. Now scholars may assert, as Stephen Travis has done, that the judgment of God is to be seen not primarily in terms of retribution, whereby people are paid back according to their deeds, And yet this is precisely what the Bible shows over and over again. When Achan stole gold, silver, and precious cloths from fallen Jericho, God had him punished in retribution for his sins. Others who received plain retribution from God include Jeroboam, Ahab, and Jezebel, and Nebuchadnezzar, and Ananias and Sapphira. Israel herself received retributive justice from God when her idolatry was punished by exile into an idol-worshipping land. Well, there's many objections still. Some complain that under this theory, God is the one from whom Christians must be saved. But biblically considered, this statement must be reverentially affirmed. The chief and the ultimate threat against sinful mankind is indeed God Himself, the holy, the righteous, and just God who will personally judge sin by pouring out the bowls of His holy wrath. And this is why the writer of Hebrews urges us to embrace Jesus for salvation, since Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, another objection to God's just wrath is that it conflicts with Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Did not Jesus tell His followers to turn the other cheek in Matthew 5:39 and 44-45, saying, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you might be sons of your Father who is in heaven"? And so God teaches non-retaliation, but then pours out wrath and retributive justice. Is this not an example of God telling us to do one thing while He does another? Well, the answer is yes, for the very reason that God is different from us, and He's able to dispense justice perfectly. In Paul's teaching, we are not to exact vengeance precisely because we know that God will. Romans 12:19 says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And Gary Williams says this, "God would not have us do what He does precisely because He does it. God says, do as I say, not as I do, and justly so, since He is God and we are not." And so in considering the first three bowls of wrath, we can see that they involve just recompense for human sin. The worshippers of the beast bore its mark, thinking to partake of earthly beauty and pleasure, and so God pours out sores and boils on their flesh. They shed the blood of the righteous, so God turns their waters into cesspools of blood and death. The dwellers of the earth sought peace and rest in alliance with the powers of hell. So in the fourth bowl, God scorches them with fire from heaven in verses 8 through 9. Douglas Kelly points out that this is a warning to us all if we have not received Jesus Christ through faith, saying that all these future judgments against us will come out of the holy, beautiful place in heaven. Proud sinners will be smitten to the ground in horror when it occurs, except they repent before it happens. Now the fourth way to see God's wrath vindicated in these verses is to note that the testimony of the angel and the martyrs join to rejoice in the beneficial results of the wrath of God. Verse 7 says, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." See, God's wrath is beneficial because it upholds God's law for the well-being of all creation. The world cannot be whole, good, and at peace while evil is in play. What good news it is that the wrath of God is directed at all sin and evil, so that the world will be cleansed in the end, and that the righteousness of God will reign over all. Now, N.T. Wright imagines a village in the country outside a big city, which seldom receives the attention of government officials. In the absence of lawkeepers, a builder is cheated by his customer. A widow has her purse stolen, and no one has power to help her. A family is evicted from their home by a greedy landlord who violates the contract. All these kinds of injustices wreak misery and loss without anyone to come and to set things right. Finally, however, a judge arrives in town with his officers. He hears each case carefully, and he renders effective justice, with a special eye to the care of those who are weak and needy. Under his rule, judgment is done. The guilty are punished, and unjust losses are restored. The cheat will make his payment. The thief will return the stolen purse with recompense. The landlord will give way to the obligations of his agreements. And now what will be the response of this community to the judge and his officials who have come? Right answers. The village as a whole will heave a sigh of relief. Justice will be done. The world has returned into balance, a grateful community will thank the judge from the bottom of its collective heart. Well, if we magnify this village's experience to the global level, we see how good it is that God judges all evil with wrath and judgment. In fact, how blessed it is when divine judgment achieves this in history, and how completely wonderful it will be when God concludes history in a holy, vengeful, and just wrath that puts everything in the right. In fact, David anticipated this joyful achievement in Psalm 58:11, saying, "Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth." And because of the goodness of God's wrath in judging evil, the redeemed people of God will add their voices to those of the angels in worshiping God with great praise. Revelation 16:5-6. "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." N.T. Wright told his tutor that they were having a hard time with wrath while he was researching the doctrine of justification. And yet that very doctrine provides a solution to sinners in need of the escape from the wrath of God. Indeed, when sinners struggle with the terrible doctrine of divine judgment, we might point them to one verse in the book of Romans as solving their plight. In Romans 3:25, Paul says of Christ Jesus that God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Everything in Romans before this verse is bad news, giving God's anger against sin. Paul said this in Romans 1:18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And he added in Romans 3:23, "None is righteous, no, not one." And so you see, he also summarized in Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore all are under the wrath of God." But the good news is that we need that God sent his Son for those who receive him in faith. And before this, everything is bad news because of God's wrath on sin. And after this provision of the grace of God, everything is good news because of the saving sufficiency of Jesus Christ alone. Revelation 16, his answer complaints against the wrath of God by showing that it is holy, vengeful, just, and beneficial wrath. But for sinners themselves who are under the threat of the God's wrath, the true solution is to believe in Jesus so as to be freed from the righteous judgment that our sins deserve. Indeed, once we find a refuge from sin in the cross of Christ, Christians no longer marvel at the problem of the wrath of God. And seeing the evil of sin and the holiness of God, we realize that his wrath is the most logical and the most reasonable thing in the whole wide world. Our marvel is instead directed to the wonder of the redeeming grace by which the very God we have offended sent his own Son to bear the penalty in our place and for our sins. No one ever wrote a hymn to amazing wrath, since wrath is the most obvious response of God to sin. But grace is truly amazing. Of it we sing "Amazing Grace" for a reason. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Moreover, once we have received the grace of God through faith in Christ, the very characteristics that made God's wrath so terrible now become the source of our greatest hope. God is holy, and through faith in Christ, sinners are forgiven, we're cleansed to be the holy ones of God. The wrath of God is vengeful. Those who believe in Jesus become the children of God and receive his watchful care. The wrath of God is just so that every sin will receive its just retribution. But for those who are covered and forgiven through his Son, Jesus, God canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demand. And this he set aside, nailing it to the cross, Colossians 2:14 says. Therefore, having been cleansed, sanctified, adopted, forgiven, Christians may join in wonderful adoration of the righteous God in verse 7. Which says, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." And even more, we rejoice with the great glory that the righteous God has brought us salvation. For God shed the blood of his only Son, that we who deserve his wrath might receive instead the glory of the grace of God. You know, today there is a view out there that says that God is just angry. That the Old Testament God is all about war and all about anger and all about wrath. But you know what? We just looked at this text that answers this issue definitively. God is not only a God of wrath, but He is at the heart of our text. What John is saying is that God is just. What that means is that God's justice is perfect. God's justice is tied to His holy, good, perfect, unchanging, unbending, unrelenting, uncompromising, infinite, majestic, glorious. I mean, I could go on and add adjective after adjective to that. Character. In fact, it's not only a matter for just theological reflection, it's a matter, again, of worship. It's a matter of worship. You know what's interesting is that those who say the loudest, they object to the Old Testament and the wrath of God in it, and a God of war. These are very often the same people who minimize the wrath of God. They say, no, that's not my God. Well, let me put it another way. If God is not a God of wrath, then why did Jesus come under a death sentence to pay the penalty that we justly deserve? And the answer becomes clear. If you don't believe that, then you don't believe that the reason why Jesus came in the incarnation was to die in our place. And if you don't believe in the incarnation, if you don't believe the purpose of it, then you don't believe in the mission of Jesus. And you don't believe that Jesus Christ bled and died in our place and for our sin. This is precisely what progressive evangelicals proclaim. Quote unquote, progressive, and I put that in air quotes because I don't think that they're Christians at all. Because if you deny the very heart of the faith, that Christ died and that Christ came and that Christ paid the penalty for our sins. I mean, Paul, in all throughout his epistles, makes clear that this is central to the gospel. That Jesus Christ came and bled and died in our place and for our sin and rose again from the dead. And to not, in fact, he makes that a matter of our litmus test for being a Christian. At minimum, what we must believe is believe in our heart that Jesus Christ died and rose, and confess it with our mouth, and we're saved in Romans 10:9-17. So if you don't believe that, we're not a Christian. And yet, there are, quote unquote, again, progressive Christians, air quotes, that believe that this is all wrong. That we should not only not believe these things, but that we shouldn't sing of these things. Now, what we see in this text is that not only is John exclaiming the opposite of that message, of that theology, but he makes it a matter of worship. And what is so significant here that this is a matter of worship? The answer is clear in verse 5. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was. Stop there. That's an important statement. Who is and who was. This is a statement that gets the hearts. When you see this, you're seeing the self-existing God, self-sufficient God. In Exodus 3:14, He is revealed as the I am God. In John's Gospel, 7 times, Jesus says, I am. Which is a fulfillment of Exodus 3:14, by the way. So, we're talking about, when we talk about the wrath of God, John says, he starts out saying, just are you, O Holy One. And then he tells us the one that he's speaking of. So what John has done is he has tied not only the justice of God and the holiness of God together, but he ties it together, wraps it together in the character of God who has revealed Himself in the Word of God. And He goes on, if that's not enough, He says, for who brought these judgments? For you! A reference to God brought these judgments. That deals a death blow, a death sentence. It puts the nail in the coffin to the idea that God is not a God of wrath. And it also tells us something about those who deny the wrath of God. That suggests to us that God is not a God of wrath. And that we shouldn't sing about it, that we shouldn't preach about it, that we shouldn't talk about it. But if we don't talk about it, we're minimizing by this text and many others, the whole entire revelation of God's Word. We are minimizing the character of God, the nature of God. We are not doing people a service when we minimize the character of God. With people today have so many problems in their lives, and we have so many problems in the church today because people don't understand the character of God. People today, I think that I can hear from God outside the Bible. And yet God, in His wisdom, has chosen to reveal Himself in the Word as the answer that they need. How else but in Scripture are you going to know how Christ alone has come on a rescue mission to save you? You're not going to get it through anything else other than the Word. The Word tells us that Jesus Christ has come and that Jesus Christ came under a death sentence in Matthew 1:21. The whole entire reason for the incarnation was for Jesus to die. He came as a baby under a death sentence to pay the penalty that we justly deserve. And this is a matter of worship. This is not a matter of speculation. This is not a matter to be debated. It's not a matter to be neglected. It's a matter of fact. It's a matter that our text indicates. Our text teaches. It's a matter of worship. When Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4:24, worship me in spirit and truth. He was telling us what kind of worship is acceptable to God. Spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. And here what we see, it says, just are you a holy one who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. Wow, again, another nail in the coffin to those who reject the wrath of God. And coming from the throne of God, I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. You know, we often want to talk about theosity, the problem of evil. We wonder, when is it going to be solved? Now, there's a lot of challenges that we would have to unpack, and we don't even begin to have enough time to even talk about those. But we'll be seeing the answer to these, to this problem, the problem of evil. But really, what we see beginning in Genesis 3 is that the problem of evil begins with us. We all want to blame shift. We all want to turn away and say, no, that's that person's fault. That's somebody else. I didn't do that. You know what? I'm just as guilty as you. I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. In my flesh, I can do the same thing. But the thing is beyond a shadow of a doubt, without a question, what this text is saying is what we deserve. We deserve this judgment. You know what's sad? It breaks my heart to preach a sermon like this in a lot of ways. And I want to be really honest with you. It really does. It's hard for me. It's hard because I really care about people. It's not fun to preach on the wrath of God. It's not fun to preach on the justice of God. And it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. It's painful because you know what's painful about it? The fact is there are people that, that you know and I know that are going to experience this wrath. If we exult that these people are going to experience this wrath, we do not understand that we deserve this wrath. That we were once under this wrath. And that we have been saved from this wrath because of the grace and the kindness and the mercy of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And what should this do? What should it do, believing in the wrath of God? What we're going to see is it should give us urgency in the presence like never before for our evangelism. It should cause us to seriously examine our lives. I prayed at the beginning that we would be sobered by the reality of the wrath of God. And that's exactly what it should do. It should sober us up. You know, there's a show that I like, NCIS. And it's not perfect by any means. It's got its bad things in it. But there's a scene in it that I like. And this character is now gone. But it was DeNozzo. And Gibbs would come along and DeNozzo would be working, not paying attention, not listening. And he would come along and he would smack him upside the head. He would smack him upside the head. In the same way, I think of that, the wrath of God in this way. The wrath of God comes along like Gibbs does. And it smacks us upside the proverbial head. And it shows us who we really are and what we really are in the sight of a holy and just and a perfect God. No, God doesn't come along and literally smack us over the head. Although, you know what? Sometimes we deserve that. He does discipline those whom he loves, right? But here's the thing, even more than those things that I was just saying. As I mentioned, this is not a matter. The wrath of God is not a trite matter. It's not a joking matter. It's a serious matter. It's a matter that should cause us to be sober-minded, and it should cause us to be seriously reflective, both on the state of our souls presently, on the state of those around us who are unsaved, and it should cause us to be zealous in our evangelism, in our discipleship, and are reaching out to our neighbors. And it should steady us even in the midst of trials. Because guess what? Since God is just and holy, He's going to execute His sovereign plan according to His holiness. These are not just heady theological concepts that are way out in the stratosphere, way beyond you. These are theological truths for your life to steady you in Christ. See, since God is just, He's holy, who is and who was, it's because He brought these judgments. It's what they deserve. It's tied to the character of God, to who He's revealed Himself to be. We can trust Him. In Titus 3:5 it says that God never lies. In Hebrews 13:5 and verse 9, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. See, God never changes. He never lies. He is who He says He is. Or as our text, who is and who was. He never changes. So I say to you today, you must believe in the wrath of God. You must believe in the holiness of God. Because that is who God has revealed Himself to be. And if you deny those things, you need to repent. Because you're wrong. And the Word of God, if you're a true Christian, what the Word of God does is it corrects us. It corrects us. In fact, Paul says this in 2 Timothy 3:16, that Scripture corrects us. that we might be trained in righteousness. And we need to be corrected. Because there's two ways that we can get this wrong. One, we can minimize it, as we talked about. That's wrong. Or two, even worse, as I mentioned, we can deny it. But since this is a matter of worship, this is a matter of fact, and these judgments that we're going to look at, they emphasize it. God has told us these things for our good. Not so that we would be afraid of Him, or His anger, or His wrath, but so that we would escape it. So that we would not experience it. And so that we would proclaim it, so that those who are held under the bondage of sin will be freed by the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, there is forgiveness of sins today. Cleansing that you need. And it's not found in yourself. It's not found in your social justice warriorism. It's not found in your wokeism, your fight for equality and justice, morality. It's not found in your sex trafficking, the fight against sex trafficking. The only hope that you and I have is found in Christ alone. That is the only source for the vindication of the wrath of God. And at the cross, we see the wrath of God finally, forever, satisfied in Christ alone. When He says in John 19:30, Jesus says it's finished. There's coming a day at the second coming when wrath, as we're going to see, we're heading up to the second coming of Christ in this book of Revelation. And we're going to see that it gets worse. The judgments become stronger, not less. It's devastating. But it should sober us. You know what? Being sober-minded and self-controlled, these are godly things that the Bible commends to the Christian because they affect how we think and how we live in the world. You know what? It's a matter then of our witness. It's a matter of our witness. Are you going to be sober-minded and self-controlled? By the way, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And Paul commends sober-mindedness among elders and every Christian in almost every one of his epistles. Study it. But here's the thing. Are you going to be sober-minded and self-controlled? Are you going to not only just believe rightly, but think rightly? And live rightly as you live before His face? Because if you are, then you're going to face opposition from those who deny the wrath of God. They don't believe these things because these things are spiritually discerned. But we must proclaim them boldly. We must believe them because they're in the Word of God. And ultimately, they are satisfied because of Christ alone. Father, we thank You so much for the wrath of God. That even at the cross, the Father's wrath burned against the Son. Just the thought of that is horrifying. And yet, it's glorious because there, the wrath of the Father burned against the Son so that we could be forgiven and made new creations in Christ. When He cried out, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Even that was a sign of mercy and grace. And when He said, "It is finished," truly it was done. The veil was torn in two. Which signified that sinners, once at war with You, at enmity with You, alienated from You, could run into Your everlasting arms and be adopted by You. Not because of their effort, not because of their merit, not because of their performance or anything that they would do or think, but solely because of the finished and sufficient work of Christ alone on our behalf. It's only You, by Your grace, that You reconcile us to God and dwell us by Your Spirit, empower us for the mission that You have called us to. As You say, "Oh Lord, just and true are you who is and who was. For you brought these judgments. So Lord, let our hearts be filled not only with fearful awe of you, but help us, Lord, to acknowledge your sufficiency over all things, over every aspect, over every phase, over every stage of our lives. Help us not just to pledge allegiance to you, but to live in allegiance to you, and crown you Lord and God and King and prophet and priest over every area of our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.